4-10. A psalm of King David. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me. May ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, "Who is like you, Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them." Would the musicians like to join us at the front? King David lived in interesting times. Ruinous plots, plans to harm, people seeking to disgrace and shame him. But he called out to God to drive away the enemy and promised to celebrate with his whole being when God brought rescue and restoration.
It was a surly brute of a man who came and barked orders in the town square. Would all young women who have never been with a man come and line up? It was an order that they had been expecting, for the royal proclamation had gone out across the whole empire, saying that the king of the empire searched for a new queen. So the young girls dutifully assembled themselves and formed a line. The king's commander came and viewed each one, looking them up and down, staring into their faces, checking some of their hands to see if they were smooth hands or the hands of an ordinary working girl, and made his pick. You, 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 step forward. A handful of girls were picked and came forward. The commander made another pass. You, you, and you step forward again. And now get on the carts, because you are going to the royal palace. Well, the parents of these girls had mixed emotions. On one level, of course, they had a pride that their daughter had been picked to go to the king. But, of course, on another level, they feared for them and for their well-being and safety. Among them was a man called Mordecai. And his young cousin Esther was among the girls who were picked to be taken to the king. Now, Mordecai had looked after Esther like a father would look after his own child. Esther's parents had died when she was but young. And from that day, Mordecai had cared for her. And he watched her go off to be taken to the palace. Now, in the palace, all these girls would be given the finest beauty treatments, the best spa and all the treatments that go with that for months on end. But let's not kid ourselves with any romantic notions that the king would meet these girls, would date some, would fall in love with one, and they would live happily ever after. No, the reality was, let's face it, for all we know, most of these girls would be the king's supply of sex toys for the months ahead. Because this was the king of Persia, King Xerxes, the greatest empire, the most powerful man on the planet, ruling 127 provinces from India down to Kush, And this guy lived in extravagant opulence in every conceivable way. His palaces were dripping with gold. His floors were all marble and the finest cut stones. Now, we've seen tyrant dictators, haven't we, in recent decades? Saddam Hussein with his gold-laced palaces, Ceausescu with his enormous palace while the people suffered. Let me tell you, the people like Saddam Hussein and Ceausescu, they were mere amateurs compared to this King Xerxes, king of the Persian Empire. He would throw banquets lasting 180 days, half a year of lavish, over-the-top living. This was the kind of kingdom that he had. But within this story are two modest characters, Mordecai and his young cousin Esther, both living in exile, taken from the fallen nation of Israel that had been conquered by the Persian Empire, or by the Babylonians and then the Persians long ago. Now, Mordecai knew the score. He knew that his people were despised. And so he laid low and kept quiet about his background. And as he brought Esther up, they both feared God. But he said to her, keep quiet about who you really are. It will go better that way. Well, she was taken off to the palace. Well, what could Mordecai do? He would go to the edge of a palace. He would tour around the perimeter walls, trying to see if he could get any news of his young cousin Esther. What could he do during this time? All he could do was wait and hope. All he could do was quietly trust that God is sovereign. Interesting, this story from beginning to end never mentions God once. But hear the whole story, and then you decide, where does the real sovereignty lie? Question for us this morning, if we can go to the next slide, please, Peter, is one of our relating to God questions. And the question is this: do you quietly trust in God's sovereignty for our nation? Do you quietly trust in God's sovereignty for our nation? When all kinds of upheaval and terrible things are happening, when atrocities are taking place, when there's tragedy, when governments are in turmoil and taking decisions that you would question, that you would worry about, when it seems that decisions are made but you are worried and upset about, that maybe sideline or appear to suppress the Christian faith or not give us the freedom that we have once enjoyed. Through all that, do you quietly trust in God's sovereignty for our nation? Now, interesting, the word quietly. Quietly means not silent. Quietly means that you are engaged in society. You still respect the government and the structures of our land. You see, the alternative to quietly is either silent or noisy anarchy, but neither would do. See, you could decide as a Christian that Jesus is your Lord and there is no other. And therefore, all governments, all powers, all structures are as nothing. And so have no respect for them whatsoever and not care and lead a life of noisy anarchy. You could do that. You could follow that logic. But that wouldn't be the logic we see in the Bible, in those early Christians writing letters to each other, who said, no, let us live with Jesus as Lord at peace in our societies, respecting the governors and the authorities that are set in place in the nation. Let us try and work with them as far as it is possible, quietly trusting in the sovereignty of God. Are you able to do that? But the challenge that goes with the question, which is on the next slide, the challenge, this will be a challenge for some of you. The challenge is to pray not for a Christian country, but for God's kingdom come. That's going to be a challenge for some people, because I hear people lamenting the fact that in their understanding we are no longer a Christian country. They say, we used to be a Christian country, we used to have this, and now we no longer have that. But I say, don't pray that we be a Christian country, rather pray for God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. You see, when you talk of Christian country, what does that actually mean? What is the definition? What makes a Christian country? You see, in centuries past in England, in the UK, royalty, kings, queens, and whatever government they had in those days were tightly intertwined with the church. And the church was one of the arms of the power of the state. The museum just around the corner where we've sent some of our young people this morning, that used to be Ely Jail. Who would put people in Ely Jail? The bishop. The local bishop. Bishop exercising power on behalf of the state, a power that in many cases was a power of coercion. That was what a Christian country looked like in those days when it was Ely Jail. A coercion. Which is not the model we find in the New Testament, in those letters on the part with the early Christians following Jesus. And in fact, in the Bible, we do not see any model of a Christian country. There is no definition. There is not even, I would argue, an aspiration for a Christian country. Now, rather, Peter writes, you as believers, you need to understand that as Jesus, as your Lord, you are now like foreigners and strangers and exiles living in a foreign land. It may be your home country, but it is now you are like a foreigner because your ultimate allegiance is to Jesus, not simply to the state around you, although respect the state and live peaceably within it. Now, what we can say is that, thankfully, this is a country with a wonderfully rich and strong Christian heritage. We want to have laws that are informed by Christian principles and principles that we can find in the Bible, as many of our laws indeed are. We want to have values in society that are informed by Christian principles, and we can trace from the Bible as many of the values in our society are. This is a good thing, and we can be thankful for that. But be wary of church and state mixing. As one theologian put it, the church and state make awkward bedfellows. Because to have the church starting to exercise the levers of state control or vice versa leads you away from the path set by Jesus and the model we find in the Bible. There was a guy in the 1600s, Thomas Helwys. He was one of the first English Baptists. And in 1612, he wrote a book to send to the king. And in this book, he said to the king, I pledge to you as king my absolute loyalty in all things except one. I will be loyal to you in all things but this one thing, my relationship with God. As king, you cannot come between me and my relationship with God, and you cannot tell me how I should worship. He called for religious freedom in his book. In fact, he called for religious freedom for all people, regardless of whatever faith they had or none. He called for religious freedom for Jewish people and for Muslims. In 1612, he was way ahead of his time. But he called for that freedom because he understood that our relationship with God operates at a different level, a different dimension to our relationship with the state. There is a difference there. And so he called for separation of church and state. Understand this, if you remember one thing from the story this morning, just remember this one detail, that a Baptist way of understanding church is to see a healthy separation between state and church. That's a Baptist way of understanding church, that the powers do not intermingle. People ask me, what does the free mean in Countess Free Church? And the answer is simple. We are free of state control. And that matters. That matters. That is important to us, that we can freely worship God because Jesus is Lord, but we want to respect and honour the state where we live. Free of state control. You might not realise how important that was. If you were living in China right now, that would be massively important. In recent decades, the Chinese government has been fearful of Christians, has persecuted them and locked them up. But then it tried to compromise and said, well, okay, if you want to worship, you can worship in this church where they control things. And thankfully, many pastors and Christians said, no, thank you. We need to worship free of state control. And if that means you locking us up and taking us to prison and executing us, then that's what you're going to have to do. And that has been what has happened in China over the years, the country with the fastest growing church on the planet. Freedom between church and state. You see, ultimately, we are to pray for God's kingdom come. And God's kingdom is a kingdom not of this world, operating on a completely different dimension. So yes, while we will respect and honour and try and live within the laws of the state and the government, ultimately we want to see people meet Jesus and enter into the kingdom of God. That's why we have this slogan here at this church, but our desire as Christians here in the city of Ely, we want to see kingdom life spring up all around the city. And it doesn't matter if it's a really important councillor, official kind of person, or someone at the other end of the scale, or anywhere in between. It doesn't matter because Jesus can meet with them and they can enter the kingdom of God. And that is what we want to see. And we know that, of course, we talk about seeing kingdom life around this city, but we know that the kingdom of God is not contained by any city boundary or any other geography, but will go and spread around the nation, and that's what we would love to see, around the nation and around the globe. So pray not for a Christian country, but for God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's my rant about being a Baptist and what that means. But let's get back to Mordecai, who was desperate for news of his young cousin Esther, who had been taken to the palace. What would be her fate? Would she simply be like many of the other girls, one of a string of the king's one-night stands to then be discarded and never seen again? Or would she fare better? Mordecai would go to the royal palace and he would try and hear news. And thankfully the news came through that Esther had pleased the king. You'll have to leave it to your own imagination to decide exactly what that might have looked like. But she pleased the king and he chose her and set her as queen and put the royal crown on her head. But she's in the palace. Mordecai is outside. He is still concerned for her welfare. He still hangs around the palace gates every day for news. And in doing that, he hears and sees a lot of coming and going. Kings, officials, officers coming in and out of a palace. And one day he overhears a couple of officials saying some bad stuff about the king. And he twigs and he works out that these two officers want to plot and conspire to kill the king. Now, Mordecai could have just ignored this. He could have pretended he never heard it. He could have just looked the other way. But for some reason, was it out of loyalty to the king, or was it because he now had Esther as queen and therefore connected with the king? We don't know, but for some reason he didn't just ignore it. But he sent message to the king via Esther. The king wasted no time investigating this report and discovered that the report was true, that these two officers were conspiring to kill him. And so the king wasted no time in having these two executed, impaled on poles and left hung out to dry on the edge of the city. Because remember, this is the kind of king that we were dealing with here. If you were going to come up against the king has absolute power. He is the most powerful man on the planet. And so if you're going to come against him, you're going to end up impaled on poles, hung out to die at the edge of the city. This is the kind of kingdom that King Xerxes of the Persian Empire ran. This is the kind of kingdom in which now young Esther was queen. This is the kind of kingdom in which Mordecai was hoping that Esther would be okay. How would they fare in weeks and months and years ahead? To find out, you have to come back next week. Let's pray. Lord, may we come before you as sovereign, Lord of lords and King of kings, a king like no other. But in following you as Lord, may we learn what it means to live in the place where we find ourselves, to learn and interact and engage with society around us, pointing to your lordship. Help us, Lord, in the decisions that we have to make day on day. Help us to trust in your sovereignty. And may we see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven.